As you can tell from the reading of the scripture, there are two specific events that are found in my text for today. I think it's a teacher's responsibility, anyone who's teaching the word, and this is especially true in the Gospels, to see if we possibly can understand why different events or different incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus, in the case of the Gospels, are brought together. And I hope to be able to do that this morning, though these incidents are completely distinct from each other as we read about them in our Bibles. First is the story, as you can tell, the healing of a blind man. And this particular miracle is not found in Matthew or Luke or John. This is the only place that you find it in the Gospels. And as we read it, we notice that the healing of the blind man, of this blind man, was different from any other miracle that is recorded in the four Gospels. Most of the times when the Lord performed a miracle, why, it instantly took place. Here it's different because it was performed in two stages. And in this one, the Lord did a partial work, asked the formerly blind man if he could see, and when the man responded that he could see, but he saw men as trees walking, then the Lord completed his work, and the man was able to see everything clearly. Now, John Mark must have had a specific reason for choosing this particular miracle because of its unique characteristics. And in reading through it, that should attract our attention. Now, add to this the fact that there was some period between the performing of this miracle and the question that the Lord directed to his disciples when he asked them, not in Bethsaida, but in Caesarea Philippi, which was some distance away, "Who do men say that I am?" And so this was, these events seem to be completely separate from each other. But there's much evidence for us to believe that John Mark brought these two events together because one, he saw some kind of a relationship between the two, and secondly, because he had a particular point that he wanted to make by relating these two to each other. Now, I don't think that we can always explain the order of events in the Gospels or recognize the relationship that two events have to each other when they are side by side, as the case is here. But as I've studied the two events, it seems to me that the both of them have to do with blindness. With the blind man, we have a case of physical blindness. He couldn't see. He couldn't see the light of day whenever he went. He had to have someone leading him, as was the case when they brought him to the Lord Jesus. And verse 22 simply tells us that when the Lord came to Bethsaida, they, not identifying who, bring a blind man, an unnamed man, unto him, that is, unto the Lord, and besought him, besought the Lord, to touch him, to touch the blind man. We don't know anything about how this man became blind, if he was born blind, or if his blindness was the effect of some disease. We don't know if he wanted to be brought to the Lord, or if his friends insisted on bringing him. These details are all omitted so that the emphasis could be placed just on the fact that he was blind. But as we go on to read about what happened sometime later at Caesarea Philippi, as I've indicated, it occurred to me that you have an illustration of another kind of blindness, and that's spiritual blindness. This is a blindness which affects every person who's ever lived. It's a blindness that has to do with the lack of ability to understand God or the truth of God, which he's given to us in his word. Millions of people have chosen to live their lives without God, and millions more have turned to some other God because basically they're blind, spiritually blind, blind to the truth. And they can't give themselves spiritual sight any more than a man who is physically blind could give himself physical eyesight. And we'll see more about that as we look into these events. Now, I hope you're following me in your thinking so that you can see the relationship that these two stories in the Bible may have to each other. So let's look first of all in verses 22 through 26. To what John Mark has to tell us about this blind man. We know that the Lord healed many blind people while he was here on earth. We have the record of it in the Gospels. But as far as the Gospels are concerned, he never healed a blind man like he healed this blind man, as I've already mentioned. Usually he touched them, or he would put clay in their eyes and tell them to go wash in a pool. But for him to do it in two stages is something that was unique as far as his miracles are concerned. And probably the men who brought this man to the Lord had seen the Lord touch other blind men who received their sight, and so they wanted the Lord to do the same for him. They brought him specifically so that the Lord could touch it. Now, instead of fulfilling their request immediately, what did he do? Well, he took the blind man by the hand. He led him out of town. No indication that anyone followed him, except possibly the men who had brought this blind man to the Lord. He put some of his own saliva on the man's eyes and then touched him and asked him if he could see anything. The blind man responded in the affirmative. He could see, but he said that what he saw was men as trees walking. He had sight, but it was not very good sight. It was still limited. And so the Lord again put his hands on the man's eyes, told him to look up, and we read that he was restored and saw every man clearly. He had 20/20 vision. Now, many have written on this miracle, see in it a picture of salvation. Some of you may have wondered what salvation really is. Well, one way to illustrate salvation, to describe it, is that it's the opening of the eyes of people's hearts so that they can understand the truth of God, which really didn't make any sense to them before. And it can only come about as a work of the Lord. He has to open our eyes. It's like when you're explaining, say, a problem in arithmetic to some child, and then when he or she understands how you got the answer, he says, "Oh, I see." He means that he understands. Now, when the Lord opens our understanding so that we know who Jesus Christ is, we know the meaning of his death on the cross, at least the basic facts, and we are brought to realize that he is the only Savior from sin, we have spiritual sight, because people don't normally understand these truths. This is a gift from God. But as we are going to see when we get into the next story, none of us has perfect understanding of the truth. A young Christian is in many ways like this blind man who could see, but he did not at first have perfect vision. We need the Lord to give us better and better vision, better and better understanding. Doesn't come as quickly as this blind man received his sight, but it gradually gets clearer and clearer as we understand more and more about the Word of God. And that's a great blessing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 13, which is generally called the love chapter of the Bible because it gives us a definition of love. And he says in the course of this chapter, beginning with verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Now, knowing something in part and prophesying in part means that he didn't claim to know everything. His knowledge was partial. But then he says, "When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." For the perfect to come means that we're with the Lord and all of the limitations of the past are gone. We see the truth more clearly than ever before. And so he says, now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but we're looking forward to that time when our spiritual understanding is going to be perfect, going to be perfect. Then he said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And then he said this, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then," that is when the perfect has come, "face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." So regardless of how much we know about the Bible, we only know it in part. Much about the Word of God that is yet to be learned by all of us. So the way the Lord healed the blind man is a picture of the way we're saved. He always does the work of doing away with our blindness, but he doesn't always work in the same way. He's always the one who gives us the ability to understand spiritual truth. And by spiritual truth, I mean the truth of the Bible. But he doesn't do it all suddenly like he gave physical sight to this blind man. The Lord keeps improving our ability to see the Lord himself in the Word and to understand the truths of the Word. Then when we see the Lord, we'll all have 20/20 spiritual vision. Now, if the Bible doesn't make any sense to you, it's probably because you're spiritually blind. You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself and tell Him that you want to see, that you want to understand, that you want to know Him. And if you seek Him with all your heart, He's going to respond to you and give you the ability to see. He will save you. It must have been a tremendous thing to have been in the presence of the Lord when He caused the blind to see. That is a miracle of miracles. But now from this, we find when we move from verse 26, the Lord sent this man away and told him not to go back into Bethsaida. And some expositors indicate that it's because of the way Bethsaida had responded to the gospel. So he told him not to go back into town and not to tell what had happened to him to anybody in the town. And then the Lord went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Caesarea was probably the farthest that the Lord Jesus ever got from Jerusalem and from Bethlehem. But as they were going among the towns of Caesarea Philippi, the Lord asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, the Lord and His disciples were ministering in this part of the land of Israel, and we have this part, this event, recorded for us in both the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9. So we move from an event that is not recorded in any of the other Gospels to this one, which is recorded in 3 out of the 4. Now, when the Lord asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" what were the answers that were given? Well, the first answer, and probably this means that the predominant answer to that question, was that men thought that the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist. Now, was this a complimentary suggestion? Well, if they had directed it to me or to you, well, I think we would have been flattered. But was it right? And the answer to that question is no. It wasn't right. John the Baptist had been beheaded. His head was cut off by order of Herod, you remember? So many people believed that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead with His head attached to His body. And it sounds like they had a lot of faith to believe that. But they were dead wrong. They were dead wrong. What was the second answer? Well, the second answer was Elias. Now, this stands for Elijah. Many years before this event took place in the life of our Lord here on earth, Elijah had been taken alive into heaven in a chariot of fire. The Jews had been looking for Elijah to return. It was prophesied that he would. So was it a complimentary thing to think that the Lord was Elijah? Now again, if that had been directed to you men, why, you would have felt that they really appreciated your ministry to think that you were Elijah. So it was complimentary in one way, but not in another. If you are the Son of God, it's not really a compliment for people to think that you are just a man like Elijah or a man like John the Baptist. And then there were a lot of different ideas among people. These were probably the two prominent answers to that question. But others thought that the Lord might be one of the Old Testament prophets who'd come back, maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah. But not enough were saying one particular prophet for the disciples to give some names as far as that was concerned. They all thought that the Lord was an extraordinary person. But if you think that the Son of God was either John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets, again, you are dead wrong. Why were they saying this about the Lord? One reason: they were spiritually blind. And so they didn't understand that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But then the Lord turned, as you read, the same question on his disciples. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter, who was always quick to speak, spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ." The report that Matthew gives us is that he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter recognized that Jesus was actually the person that he was, that he was God manifest in human flesh. And how did he know that? How did he know that? Well, Matthew explains to us that flesh and blood had not revealed it unto him, but the Father had revealed it unto him. And so how was it that he could give the right answer? It was because the Spirit of God had opened Peter's eyes so that he was able to recognize who Jesus was. Now, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, Peter had perfect vision. His answer was right on. "Thou art the Christ." I don't mean that there was no more that he had could learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did know who the Lord was. And it was for this very truth that the Jews, who later succeeded in having the Lord arrested and then eventually crucified, it was for this very truth that the Jews charged our Lord with blasphemy, because he being a man, made himself equal with God. And it would have been blasphemy if it had not been true, but it was true. So the charges which the Jews brought against the Lord were false charges. And why did they bring that charge against the Lord? It was because with all their robes, with all their training, with all their titles, with all their authority, they were totally blind spiritually. They did not understand who Jesus was. Now, people believe generally that there was something very unusual, very special about Jesus of Nazareth, but to believe that he was the Son of God who had come to earth as a man, that was too much for them to accept. And you find people everywhere today who feel the same way. It's too much for many people to accept today because the Lord has not given them spiritual sight. And the only reason that he's given that, that you and I recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why he came, is because of what the Lord has done in opening our eyes to understand that great truth. The Apostle Paul, speaking along this line, wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:3, Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And we can't say anything by the Holy Spirit unless we're saved, but it's the Holy Spirit by whom we are born again. He enables us to see, and to see truly, who Jesus of Nazareth was. As I read over this passage and studied it again this week, I thought it would be very interesting to find out what Judas Iscariot's answer would have been to the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" But just a moment. What did the Lord begin to do at that point? Well, you see in verse 30, he charged them, like he had charged the blind man, charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, the Lord, as he went on, the Lord began to tell them why he had come into the world. And I want to call your attention to this little word, must. You notice that in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, must is a short word. The Greek word from which it comes just has three letters to it, D-E-I. Must is a good translation. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon or dictionary, explains that this word denotes that constraint which was upon the Lord by divine appointment. So you can see that it's a very important word. You have it a number of times in familiar verses of Scripture. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was God's appointment for him. John the Baptist said, "He must increase," speaking of the Lord Jesus. "I must decrease." When the Lord moved on the scene, John the Baptist was to move off of the scene. He was not to share the glory with the Lord. Thayer goes on to say that this word must speaks of a necessity established by the counsel and decree of God, especially that purpose of his which relates to the salvation of men by the intervention of Christ. So for the Lord, what he said, as it's related in verse 31, was inevitable. This was the cup that he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane later. If it be possible, let this cup, this must, this appointment, that this mission upon which you sent me, must be accomplished. Let me read to you what Bishop Ryle, who lived in Spurgeon's day, had to say about this word must. He said, "Why did the Lord say must? He meant that his death and passion were necessary in order to make atonement for man's sin. Without shedding his blood, there could be no remission, no forgiveness. Without the sacrifice of his body on the cross, there could be no satisfaction to God's holy law. He must suffer to make reconciliation for iniquity. He must die because without his death as a propitiatory offering, sinners could never have life. He must suffer because without his vicarious sin, suffering, our sins could never be taken away. In a word, he must be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, as Paul said in the book of Romans. Then Bishop Ryle goes on to say this: here is the center truth of our Bible. Let us never forget that all other truths compared with this are of secondary importance. Let us see that we have a firm grasp upon the atoning efficacy of Christ's death. Let the truth so often proclaimed by our Lord to his disciples and so diligently taught by the disciples to the world be the foundation of our Christianity. Let us lean all our weight on this mighty fact that though we have sinned, Christ hath died for sinners, and that though we deserve nothing, Christ has suffered on the cross for us, and by that suffering purchased heaven for all that believe in him. So there could hardly be anything more important that the Lord could talk about. But how did the Lord's words affect Peter? Now, here's a good example of one who has clear understanding on one point and who at the present moment was blind concerning the other. Because when the Lord began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed again, after 3 days rise again, he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter took the Lord and began to rebuke him, which means that Peter was denying everything that the Lord said in verse 31. He clearly understood who the Lord was, but he had a completely different idea as to why the Lord came. There are probably no stronger words in the Bible used to rebuke than those given by our Lord to Peter. Look at verse 33. When he had turned about, that is, when the Lord had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, Peter probably had the idea that many of the Jews had as they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And someday this is going to happen. But they anticipated that the Messiah had come and he was going to overthrow Rome. He was going to set the people of Israel free. The Lord would establish his kingdom on earth and then everything would be perfect. So when the Lord talked about dying and talked about he's going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and that they were actually going to kill him, that made it impossible for Peter to hear the rest when the Lord said, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, don't you know that in after years, and maybe it wasn't very long in coming, how Peter must have regretted these words in as time went on, when he came to really understand the gospel? Why did Peter rebuke the Lord the way he did? It was because, to use the word of the blind man, there were still some areas in Peter's understanding where he was seeing men as trees walking. Peter was straight on who Jesus was, but he had much to learn on why Jesus Christ had come into the world. We can be thankful that the Lord enabled Peter to have his spiritual sight cleared up. And we have great evidence of this in the New Testament. When Peter wrote his first epistle, these are words which leave no doubt as to where he stood on the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said this, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers," and that's what Peter had received, that vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, "but you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, who was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." You see, the Lord had opened Peter's eyes where his vision was not at all clear about why the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And it became the very heart, as Bishop Ryle has said in the comment I gave to you, he saw that this is the center truth concerning the work that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do when he was born of the Virgin, when he lived on earth, when he performed all of his miracles, gave all the wonderful teaching, and then ultimately laid down his life as a vicarious sacrifice for sinners that they might have eternal life. Now, the Lord told the disciples, after Peter had made that confession, the Lord told his disciples, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And that's exactly what the Lord told the blind man, wasn't it? Sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, don't go back into Bethsaida, nor tell it to any in the town." Now, I can't leave this passage this morning without suggesting a reason as to why the Lord said that. Why would the Lord tell Peter not to proclaim that he was the Christ? Why would he tell the blind man not to tell anyone what had happened to him? Why would he take the blind man out of the city of Bethsaida before he performed the miracle? Now, that question may be bothering you, and I confess that it has bothered me through the years. And I don't know that I have the right answer, but let me tell you what I'm thinking about why the Lord told the blind man not to tell anybody in the town what had happened to him, and why he told the disciples at this point not to tell others about him. I think it all goes back to what we've been seeing about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. Think of the confusion that the blind man who had received his sight would have caused if he had made it his business to tell people about the Lord. He didn't really know anything about the Lord. But on the other hand, think of the damage that Peter, the Apostle Peter, would have done by telling people about the Lord when it's clear that Peter didn't really understand the gospel himself. Was Peter saved at this time? How could he have been if he didn't understand the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world? The Lord was teaching him. And as we've seen from his writing, Peter came to understand that and to stand on that truth. And he could preach in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that they had taken him and with wicked hands had crucified him and slain him. And yet they were carrying out the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So that came later. But he would have caused a lot of confusion, wouldn't he, if he had been sent out to preach what he understood at that particular time. It gives us real food for thought. So he needed his sight made clear. And when it was, he became one of the mightiest instruments in the hand of God for the proclamation of the gospel that this world has ever seen. Preached one message, and by God's count, 3,000 came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So let's concentrate on seeing things in Scripture clearly, asking the Lord to give us the knowledge that we need and the wisdom that we need. This is not a message that anybody can take lightly. This is the most important message that has ever been proclaimed, to know who Jesus Christ is and to know why he came and to know that there's no other hope of reaching heaven and having our sins forgiven than by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in order that he might suffer and die, not for his own sins, because he had none, but he suffered and died on the cross for the sins of those whom he intends to save. There are two kinds of blindness. Thank God, there are two kinds of sight. You have one this morning. Make sure that you have the other as well. And God is the only one who can give us that sight. Shall we pray? Father, the more we read and study your word, the more we marvel at the truth of your word and marvel at the wisdom that you exercise in dealing with those men who were to carry on your work when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven. And we're thankful, Father, that you give us a glimpse of this in the life of the Apostle Peter, who understood nothing about the vicarious sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, and yet he was brought to that place where he did understand. And so the Lord closed the door temporarily on their ministry until this truth, which is the very essence of our salvation, became the most precious truth that the Apostle Peter knew, a truth which he literally laid down his life for as he realized his own sinfulness and that Jesus Christ had come to bear his sins as he died on the cross of Calvary. Father, it may be that this morning as we talk about this, the entrance of your word, the Psalms tell us, the entrance of your word gives light. And it may be that there are some here this morning who have never seen the light, who are still, as far as the things of God are concerned, are in darkness. We pray, Lord, that in your wonderful grace, as you have dispelled the darkness for so many of us, that we understand who Jesus Christ was and is, and we understand why he came, and that he suffered on the cross for our sins, though we didn't deserve such a thing. He manifested your love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Father, if there are those who are still spiritually blind, we pray that you'll open their eyes, that they may see him whom to know aright is life eternal, and that they may put their trust in him, the only one who can save us from the consequences of our sin and give us the gift of eternal life. And for those of us who have sight, we pray, Lord, that that sight may become clearer and clearer and clearer as we approach that wonderful day when our faith will be turned to perfect sight and we will see things more clearly than ever before and have our hearts open to the wonderful truths that await us when we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face and are with him for all eternity. In his precious name we pray. Amen.